Father, we wish to sit patiently before you, longing to hear your voice and what your Spirit has to say, not only to the church in general, but to this church. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us your ways, that we may be more like you. We know this is your desire for us in this life, so that, Lord, when we see you, we will not be ashamed. We will be those individuals who have given our heart, soul, mind, and strength completely to you. And as we learn about the early church, we ask that you would guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke was the forerunner to the book of Acts. It actually used to be one complete book with two sections. We did have an interruption of the book of Philemon last week, and we saw what a trustworthy servant Philemon was and how he is ready to do anything that Paul asked. But the book of Acts now is a separate book for us, and it is Luke, who is the physician, writing to Theophilus. And Theophilus is an individual that he is informing as to what took place from the beginning of Jesus' ministry to his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, and that is the Gospel of Luke. And then in the book of Acts, he picks it up at the resurrection. He is meeting some of his disciples and the apostles, and he goes on to his ascension, and then comes the birth of the church. In Acts chapter 2, we will see that. It's where the church got its start. Before that, it was a mystery as to how God would work, how Jesus would work. In our society, there was a covenant change. We had the Old Testament Mosaic covenant with Moses, and Jesus installed a new covenant, a covenant of blood, and he decided to build his church using the foundations of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself, and that's where the church began. We want to look back to that because aren't you always interested when you meet somebody that's a fellow believer, how they got their start? You know, how is it? Were you born a Christian? No one is born a Christian, so there is something that transformed you into who you are today. Now, there is a special treat for the disciples here and the apostles as far as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which takes place. He talks about it in chapter 1, but he's going to go on in chapter 2 and reveal what this specifically is. Now, let's pick it up in verse 1. He says here, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven and giving instruction through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his sufferings, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I'd like you to turn back over to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. We'll see that he refers again to Theophilus here. Now, Theophilus means friend of God or God lover. And so it may be just a title that he's given to his friend, but he is quite technical in the delivery of both of these accounts of Jesus, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. In Luke 1:1, it says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So both of these books are directed to Theophilus, who is a God lover or a friend of God. And this phrase, most excellent, means he was probably an official, a government official of some type, because that was a title. Like today, if you speak to a judge, or you are introducing a judge, you would say the honorable judge so-and-so. You would give them their title and designation first, or their position of authority and respect. You would name that, and that's what Luke is doing here. Now, Luke was an educated man, so he was able to detail very meticulously what was taking place. Also, we just saw that it referred to many convincing or infallible truths, I'd like to say it, that it was infallible. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, now that is the resurrection chapter in the New Testament, it talks about the resurrection and who Jesus appeared to after his death. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 15 that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Now, as you know, in a court of law, you have to have several witnesses, or two, three witnesses will establish a case, and they have to be eyewitnesses. He goes on to say in chapter 15 that many of those witnesses were still alive at the writing of the book of 1 Corinthians. And so they could have refuted anything that Paul had to write that was not correct. Like today, if a book comes out, there's an immediate praise and approval of it, or there is a condemnation of any writing, any book that comes out that reports to be about somebody's life. They will say, well, this is accurate and this is not accurate. This is okay and this is not okay. And you will find works like that immediately after something is written, sometimes even before it is released. The same would have been the case when the book of 1 Corinthians was written. People could have stood up and said, no, this is not correct, if that were in fact the case. Especially out of 500 individuals, how many could you have had that would have been able to write and say something about Jesus not being a real individual, or that he did not raise from the dead? Many could have done so. That leads to the authenticity of the gospel of, or the book, the letter of 1 Corinthians. There are many naysayers out there that would like to say, well, you can't use the Bible or the books of the Bible as a proof text to prove what Jesus did was correct, when in fact you had eyewitnesses of these accounts. They want to discount the Bible as a verifiable source of history, when in fact it's probably the best source of history surrounding the life and times of Jesus. Now, let's go on. He makes an appearance here after his resurrection in verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. By the way, somebody who rose from the dead, if they were a ghost, would they be eating? You see that little fact that's in there? Zombies don't eat, right? And so they're just walking around. Jesus was flesh and bone, it says, when he resurrected in the Gospel of Luke. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'd like you to turn over to the Gospel of John. I'm going to interject this. Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 19. This idea that the disciples were to wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit, some would say, see, that's when they received the Holy Spirit. And it is not true. They received the Holy Spirit before that, in the resurrection, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Gospel of John has this in chapter 20, verse 19. Here Jesus appears to them with locked doors. It says, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. So he just materializes in the room. After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side as proof that it was in fact him. That he would show them, see, these are the holes, it's me, it's flesh and bone that's here. You can trust that I'm a real person. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. So he's trying to calm them down. Now, I don't know how you would feel about this if somebody that you knew that had previously died was all of a sudden showing up in a room that you were dwelling in. How would you feel about that? I myself would be quite taken aback. I would look at the individual and say, this can't be real, right? And the disciples, I'm sure, were off their rocker, so to speak. They were completely disturbed over the fact that Jesus would show up. Now, he goes on to say in verse 22, and with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. So Jesus actually, he got a deep breath in his lungs, and he blew on them, just like that. And they received the Holy Spirit at that time. So what's going on in the book of Acts? He says, wait in Jerusalem until you receive what is known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So some would say that this is a transitional period here, and something special happened to the disciples that they had already received the Holy Spirit, and then they got this, what is known as power. And the word power in the Greek is our word for dynamite. Dunamis is what it is. And so this power is very powerful. Dynamite wasn't even created yet, but this power, the word power that we gave to our dynamite, that's the same word. Now, going back here, again, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism was a different baptism. There are several different baptisms that we have. There's the baptism of water, there's a baptism of the Spirit, there's a baptism of John for repentance. And turn over to Acts chapter 19, verse 4. It tells us about this baptism for repentance. And this is before Jesus had been crucified. We don't participate in this baptism anymore. We're also baptized into the death of Jesus. We recognize that through water baptism, that we are buried with him and raised from the dead. You can also be baptized into Moses. If you're a follower of Moses, you're simply identifying with him. But in Acts chapter 19, we see John's baptism here, where it says, Paul said, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And so these individuals here were baptized already by John the Baptist in the water, and the purpose of that was to kind of prepare yourself for the coming Messiah, showing that you're, you know, being washed, so to speak, being cleansed, and you're preparing yourself in a way that is holy and righteous and just for the coming Messiah. Now, it's only symbolic because the washing with water doesn't clean you except on the outside, and God looks at the heart on the inside. But it was a symbolic act preparing for the coming Holy One, the coming Messiah. And that was different than the baptism, the water baptism that we participate in. The water baptism that we participate in does not guarantee your salvation. Some churches would teach that you're all set, you're good to go. If you're baptized as an infant, you're into the kingdom. That is by church tradition. You will not find that in Scripture. I would encourage you that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's a command that you get baptized, and you just go ahead and do it. Now, I would say that if you're not getting baptized for whatever reason, you're just simply being disobedient. The Lord asks us to do that. He calls on everyone to be saved. And people who don't get saved, what are they being? They're being disobedient. They don't have to answer the call, but God asks us to do that. It's a very simple thing to do. And you want to do it before people. You want to publicly proclaim that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection, and that happens symbolically with going into the water and coming up. So we have the baptism of John, which is for repentance, and then you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The idea is to be baptized or immersed. Now, this word baptizo was used, and many of you older Christians will recognize this. You have, what's your favorite pickle? You're really enthusiastic. I love Clausen's. Clausen's pickles, you know. I don't like the Vlasic so much. I like Clausen's. You take those out, you snap them, you know. They're just kind of tasty, and they're good in tuna fish, you know, that type of thing. Well, what is a pickle? It's a cucumber, right? And that cucumber turns into a pickle if you baptizo it. If you put it inside the vinegar and dill type solution, you know. My mom, that was the one thing that she did when we were young several times. She made dill pickles. She would get this, you know, stinky stuff would be in the kitchen, like, what is this? And we'd have all these jars of pickles, and she'd make these pickles. And so I'm familiar with what that dipping is, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it does something to you. Now, we're going to get into this more next week as to what this is, but I want to tell you, there is so much confusion over what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is and what it is not. And is that different than the filling of the Spirit? And if you are baptized in the Spirit, should you or should you not speak in tongues? Or should you not prophesy? And does something happen or does something not happen? And quite frankly, I believe that most people in the church that don't understand it are actually afraid of it. It's like, I don't want to do anything that's really weird, okay? Just whatever the Lord has for me, that's fine. But you're kind of resistant. It's like, no, I don't want the baptism of the Holy Spirit because I've seen how some people abuse the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, this was going on back in the church at Corinth. They were abusing the gifts that they had to the point that people outside the church were going to call them crazy. And Paul basically said, knock it off. What you guys are doing is not good. And with that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and again, I'm going to go over this again next week in more detail, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit is always associated, or many times associated, with the speaking in tongues. And that just alone, if you've never heard the speaking in tongues, you would say, well, what is that exactly? And if you've heard the speaking in tongues, you say, that's really weird. And, you know, it's not. It's a spiritual gift. It's something that God gives to us, and there's a purpose for it. But I'll tell you right now, it's not always associated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's go on here. Verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. So God is going to reestablish the nation of Israel as the only and one supreme country of authority, with Jesus Christ being the king of that country. We are in the future going to be under a monarchy. Now, we are under, in this country, it's not a democracy, it's a republic. We are under a republic form of government. We're a representative republic. When Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a monarchy. He is the final authority. Now, he's going to have what are known as dukes and duchesses, but he's not going to use those names. You're princes and princesses in the kingdom of God. You are actually married to Jesus Christ, and he's going to place all of you who believe in him in positions of authority, I believe, all around the world. We will know each other then. We may not remember so much what took place here, but we will know each other then. This is confirmed that Jesus is going to set up this kingdom in Revelation chapter 20. I'd like you to turn over to Revelation chapter 20. This is what awaits us. And this is the reason we do what we do, because we are looking for the general resurrection of our bodies from the dead in the rapture as believers. Then there is a general resurrection after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where all great and small will be resurrected and judged. But in Revelation chapter 20, in verse 4, it says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, this is referring to, in the tribulation period, those who become believers. Those who become believers and refuse to buy into the world system, which is there or in effect working at that time. And that world system will require you to get a mark on your hand or on your forehead so that you may buy or sell. Those people who become believers understand that if you take that mark, you are not a believer and you are not going to heaven. Some people would say, what, you can lose your salvation if you accept the Lord and then take the mark? I'm not even going to go with that. If somebody is in the tribulation period and you know them and they actually go in, you just tell them, don't take the mark in the tribulation. It doesn't get you into heaven. You have to accept Jesus Christ, but don't take the mark. That's a slam dunk. The door closes at that point. Those people who don't, that are caught, are beheaded. Now, I've said this before, who is doing beheading today? It's the radical Muslims, right? They're doing that as a regular part of anybody who's an infidel that in combat, you know, they'll take somebody and cut off their head. It's terrible, terrible thing that's going on. But that's the price to pay if you do not receive the mark during this period of time, the tribulation. It goes on to say, they had not worshipped the beast or his image. This is the Antichrist and the image that's set up and the false prophet are all there. And had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So Christ is going to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, this earth that we know today. We're going to be here again, and Jesus is going to be in Jerusalem. If we never make it to Jerusalem in this life, we will make it in the life to come. If you've always wanted to go there, you're going to go there. It's just a matter of time. And you'll be able to see all the sites that are there, the ones that haven't been completely destroyed during the tribulation period. It goes on to say, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. So this is a biblical proof text that Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. We are also going to be there with him. We are going to be resurrected. We're going to be with the Lord in the air, according to the Bible, where it talks about the rapture. And we're going to come back with him, and we're going to be a kingdom of priests serving him and interceding for the people. Going on in verse 8, but you will receive power, or dunamis, or dynamite, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, Lakeside is our Jerusalem. We would call this the Jerusalem that we occupy, and that's what he's referring to here. You had Jerusalem, and to the north you had Samaria. So he's talking about you're going to be a witness in Jerusalem, or Judea and Samaria. Judea is, there's Israel in the Judean wilderness and that whole area. Then there was Samaria, which was to the north, and to the ends of the earth. In other words, where you're planted, or the church started here in Jerusalem, they were going to go out to the entire world and be a witness. And that's the job of every church. If you are in a church, you're supposed to be a witness to those people where you dwell. If you live in Santee for Lakeside, that would be our Judea. Or you could say, well, that's Samaria. You know, you could go a little farther, or Poway, or to the uttermost parts of the earth, which means you're not going just to remain in California, but you're actually going to go overseas and you're going to be a witness. And just think, if every church does that, we have missionaries from China coming here to evangelize people in the United States. I hope you're not offended by that. What do you mean? Chinese Christians are coming and witness to us. We know, we have the gospel. What are they coming over? Every church does it. No matter where the church is, you send out a missionary. That way the entire globe gets covered. Now, how long before the Lord comes back? When he's done building his church. Well, how long is that? When the last person gets saved, that's it. So if you're in here tonight and you're, or today, and you're the last person to get saved, you better get with the program. You know, we want this dispensation to end, and we want to be raptured. And it's called the time of the Gentiles. So if everybody, the full number of the Gentiles who are going to be saved, when that number is reached, that's when God says, it's time, sends Jesus down to get us, and the whole process begins as far as the end time scenario is concerned. Now, this word witness, I told you, it is the word martus. It's being a witness. Now, this being a witness, you can be a witness judicially, where you are called on the stand and you place your hand in the Bible, at least you used to, and you say, so help me God, I'll tell the truth. And they have you take this oath. And there's a whole controversy. Should I take an oath? Should I not? Because the Bible prohibits it. I'm just saying you can be a witness judicially. Also, you can be a witness historically. That I was there when, and you just name the particular event. You saw it, you were an eyewitness. So Jesus is talking about them being witnesses legally, which means they could go to the scripture and they could do a Bible study from the Old Testament, say, this is where Jesus said he would be crucified and rise from the dead, he'd be the suffering servant, and he'd be cut off according to the book of Daniel. So legally they could be a witness. Also historically, they saw Jesus walking around, they understood who he was, and there's a history complete that they have contained in their minds. There's nothing better than a personal eyewitness. And then also in an ethical sense, you can be a witness like, this is right, this is wrong, this is what Jesus taught, this is what he said to do. Because the New Testament church, for many years, they didn't have the Bible. They had the Old Testament, but they didn't have the New Testament. And as they started writing the letters, they would send the letter from church to church. And they'd say, oh, this is really good. And they'd copy it, and they'd send it out to other believers. And they make 25,000 copies of what is known as the original autographs. So we know that what was originally written, we have a reasonable faith that what was written at that time is true because of so many copies of the originals. We no longer have the originals, but You can trust it. Out of all the works of antiquity, that's one that can certainly be trusted. And also, finally, you can be a witness by being a martyr, which means you are killed for your faith, often in a violent manner. Now, most of us are not going to be called to be a man, to be a martyr. I mentioned when we were going through the gifts that some people think the gift of martyrship is for people inside the church. And I said, well, it can only be used once, you know, because you get martyred for your faith. But I believe God has to give you a special amount of grace to be able to endure something like that. People of the faith were burned at the stake, refusing to have their hands tied. They would just stand there. They were sawn or cut in two, is what happened to them. And they endured all of this because of what lied ahead. So you also are given the power to be that martyr. Now, referring to the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit indwells us, when you become a believer, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you. You have been given eternal life, and you cannot have that eternal life except by having the Holy Spirit dwell in you. Now, we have within us, Romans chapter 7 talks about this. Do you struggle to do what is right? I do. I struggle to do what is right all the time. Do I struggle to do what is wrong? It's easy, isn't it? It's easy to do wrong. But when you have the Spirit dwelling in you, if your spirit is alive, there's always a check that you have to overcome in order to do evil. That's how you know your spirit is alive and the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. The people of the world do not have that check except what has been given to them culturally. For instance, if your parents told you, you ought not to never lie. Well, God can, even with an unbeliever, he can tell you don't lie. But mostly you're going to refer to your parents telling you, if you ever lie to me, it's going to be really bad. And you'll hear people testify, my mom always told me, you know, and they'll give some testimony as why they're not supposed to do what is wrong. But a believer has, independent of him, the Holy Spirit dwelling inside that teaches us or teaches you what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do. Proactively, in works of commission, as well as just hanging out, you're thinking about what's going on and what you can do that is right. You, at that point, are fellowshipping with God. And some people would say, it's not just me. You know, I'm kind of thinking of these things in my mind, what is right and what is wrong. No, the Spirit of God is able to teach you and instruct you. He can have you know specifically what you are supposed to do in any given situation. And you might think, well, I'm just out there flying blind. I think it's the Lord sometimes. I don't know. I can tell you this, that if you submit yourself to the Holy Spirit when trying to make a decision, you will always make the right decision in the long run, the way it works out. Even if you make a bad decision, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. So if you're going, Lord, I really believe I need to do this, even if it turns into a horrendous trial, is the trial going to benefit you? Absolutely, it's going to benefit you. And when you come to the end of that trial, you're going to go, wow, I'm going to learn not to do that again. You know, and it will help you. And all the way along, you'll get this pang in your spirit. To give you a personal example of this, right after I got saved, I was in Palm Desert and I was praying to the Lord and I was working for my girlfriend's father at the time driving heavy construction equipment. I was driving a 6,000 gallon water pole at age 19. The big old yellow machinery that are easier to drive than your car, and I had a big 6,000 gallon water tank on the back end. And I would drive that in 120 degree weather down in La Quinta. La Quinta Golf Course, I worked on that golf course when it was being built. And so I would do that. It was so hot that I would get in the water, this big pond that they had, and I would wear swimming trunks and I would get out and I would drive. By the time I got back, I was completely dry, you know, and then I would repeat that all day long. It became very boring for me, but I got saved during that period of time. And working for my girlfriend's father at that time, I also was out of work for a while, and so I got a job doing something that I had done in Hawaii, and that was spraying urethane foam. And I walked into this one place, and I got a job spraying the urethane foam. And the urethane foam guys wanted me to go to work for them in Los Angeles. And I'm thinking, okay, Los Angeles or stay in Palm Desert? Los Angeles or stay in Palm Desert? What do I do? How do I make this decision? And I just got saved. And so I got a phone call, 6 a.m. I had just gotten up from my employer with the water pole, the big truck, my girlfriend's father. And he said, well, I kind of need to know, are you going to stay with me or are you going to take this other job? And I'm just sitting there going, I had no idea which one God wanted me to do. So I said, I'm going to take the phone job. And as soon as I hung up the phone, it's like, I made the wrong decision. And I knew inside I had made the wrong decision. And so it took about 20, 30 minutes for me to realize I had made the wrong decision. And so I called him right back. Wasn't there. You know, I got to get a hold of him. So I'm calling him on his phone at work. And we didn't have cell phones back then. And it was a long time ago. And so I called him up and I said, hey, you know, Ken, this is Bill. I made the wrong decision. I'd like to stay here in Palm Desert. I couldn't get a hold of him all day. I was beside myself. I was, I know, and it just got worse and worse. The burden I was carrying was like, I got to get relief from this burden. I made the wrong decision. What am I going to do? And I hadn't even told the urethane foam guys yet. You know, I had made the wrong decision. I had to get a hold. His name was Ken. I had to get a hold of him. By the end of the day, I got a hold of him. He goes, oh, don't worry. I haven't given the job to anybody else yet. I go, oh, dang. Thank the Lord, you know, I did. Okay, and shortly after that, he brought me back to Chula Vista, back up here. But I knew I had made the wrong decision. I was not going to church. I had no idea really who the Holy Spirit was, but I knew. And the Holy Spirit at that time told me to do a couple other things. It's just like I knew it was him. He told me to pray for my wife and son before I'd ever met my wife. Before I ever met Patty, I can remember riding my bicycle. I would do that down there, Highway 111. I'm riding along, and it's just, not audibly, but almost as clear as a bell. He'd say, pray for your wife and pray for your son. I go, that's weird. I'm not even married yet, and I'm going to have a son? What's the deal with that? And so, and she was going through at that particular time just a horrendous episode in her life. And I'm sitting here praying for her. I don't even know her. I wouldn't know her for, let's see, 19, 20, 21, 20, 3 more years. I wouldn't know her for 3 more years. And he's telling me to pray for her. And I just knew that. And so there are a few other things that he did, but that's the Holy Spirit on the inside telling me what to do. Now, how do you know if it's really the Holy Spirit talking to you? You judge it by Scripture. Like, for instance, is it biblical to pray for somebody? Yeah, I think so. I think that's biblical to pray for somebody. He asked me to pray for somebody. It matched up. It was the Holy Spirit that was asking me to do that. And so you have within you the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, He indwells you, and He promises never to leave you. His Holy Spirit will be with us. And the Holy Spirit is not a force like in Star Wars. Use the Force, Luke. The Holy Spirit, which dwells inside of you, is a person, not a human flesh and blood person, but He has personality all of His own. You can lie to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit speaks. He's just like God the Father. He's just like Jesus the Son. So if you are saved, you have the entire power which is contained in the universe and outside the universe inside of your being. Did that thing quit? Oh, it's just not working, huh? So anyhow, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us. All the power of the universe, everything that created the earth is inside of us. Now, we can't wield it like a sword, it. I say it. We can't wield it like a sword. We can't wield Him like a sword in our lives and command Him to do what we want. The Holy Spirit is not like that. The Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, or that's what we say figuratively. He lives in our hearts that we might be instructed by Him, and He will guide us in this life. So, all of us have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us that are believers. Not all of us have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are people that would say, you don't need to ask for the Holy Spirit based on, there's a passage in Romans. Let me check my notes here where I have this. Go on ahead. I'm not going to go there right now. I'm going to back up. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, and some people would say, no, you don't have to ask for the Holy Spirit. In Matthew, it talks about you being a father. If you ask, seek, knock, you know that phrase that Jesus used? If you ask for anything according to the Father's will, you have it. It is a promise that He has given to us. And you don't have to wonder whether or not He has actually heard you or whether or not He is actually going to give it to you. But He is. He wants to make sure that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you so that you are not alone or as an orphan in this life. But some people would say, you have it upon salvation. But when Jesus said, ask, seek, and knock, He went on to say, which of you fathers, if your son asks you for a piece of bread, you will give him a stone. Or if he asks for a fish, will give you a scorpion. He doesn't do that. And how much more of you, if you ask for the Holy Spirit, will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit? Now, first of all, He says, your Heavenly Father, which means you're part of the family of God already. Okay? But you're asking for the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, you don't ask for the Holy Spirit. When you get saved, the Holy Spirit just naturally indwells you or supernaturally indwells you. So He's asking for or referring to something that is being asked for here in conjunction with the salvation that we possess. So I believe, and there are several Bible scholars that believe it's a second event. Some people haven't experienced it or they've asked for it. And maybe you've done this. You've gone to a church meeting and they've said, come forward and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We'll pray for you. We'll lay hands on you. And they'll say it's evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, I've already talked about the tongues part. They'll do it that way. And you may have walked away saying, well, nothing happened to me. Did I receive the Holy Spirit? And you feel like one of the have-nots. Like I walked forward and God just decided not to give me His Holy Spirit. Well, we're going to get into that a little bit more when it comes to that issue tomorrow. But I want to go on here and make sure we make it through this chapter. Now, He gives us the power to be His witness. Verse 9 says, after this, He was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as He was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you in heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go to heaven. Now, this is referring to the second coming. This is not referring to the rapture of the church. Where do we meet Jesus when we are raptured? In the air, in the clouds, in the sky. He ascended from the Mount of Olives, which is about 3/4 of a mile from the city of Jerusalem. It's about 3,000 feet. It's about a Sabbath day's walk is what they call it. And so as you, when you go to Jerusalem, they will put you on the Mount of Olives and you'll look over at the temple mount over there, or where the temple used to stand. They'll show you that. It's directly west. And it's not very far at all. And so Jesus is there and He just goes up straight into the sky. And they're sitting there looking, and the two angels show up. Men of Galilee, why are you standing here? They go, we're watching. You know, where did He go? And so Jesus ascended that way. He's going to come back the same way. That's how you know when He's coming back. And I believe, since the entire earth will see this, He'll probably encircle the earth a couple times, and you'll be able to see it. It won't be like the space station up there, where you get the binoculars and go, oh, there it is, up there. I believe it's going to be an event where the heavens open. And, you know, I'm going to add some sound effects. But it goes, bzzz, opens up. And you see heaven and all this light just goes, bzzz, right on the earth. And everybody goes, what's that? It's going to like supernova times 10. And Jesus is going to fly around the earth, and He's going to come back to Jerusalem straight down, and His foot is going to hit the Mount of Olives. Now that is going to be miraculous to see that. That's how He's going to come back. Now, verse 12 says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. Now, this term of Sabbath day's walk, I already told you how far it is. As a Jew, you were not allowed to walk farther than about 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. You couldn't go anywhere. It's truly a day of rest. If you go to Jerusalem today on the Sabbath, everything shuts down. They barricade the communities that are there. They don't let you drive inside. And I would pray for you if you ever thought you could go drive on one of those streets in one of those communities there, because literally you could be stoned if you drive a car inside of one of those areas. They don't turn on lights. Lights turn on automatically when you walk into the room. The elevators go up and down automatically. They don't want to do anything that connotates work or is associated with making somebody else work. Like if you push a button, somebody had to turn on the generator to create the electricity to turn on the button, right? When in fact it's doing it all by themselves, the person still has to generate the power, which is kind of ridiculous, but that's the extent in which they take it. So they could only walk about 3,000 feet, and that was it. Most of you, if we were Sabbath observers, which would have been yesterday, you couldn't go home. You would have to stay here. You couldn't walk somewhere else. And they're just using a description of how far away it was from the temple area that they saw Jesus ascend. Verse 13 says, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, and there's 11 of them here, Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. This is not Judas Iscariot. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Now let's go on. Verse 15 says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, a little bit less than what's in here, and said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of the number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body was burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Al-Kadama, which is field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. He's referring there to Psalm 69:25, and also Psalm 109 verse 8 says that exact same thing. Verse 21 goes on to say, therefore it is necessary to choose one from among one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, from the beginning of John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. From one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. When they had cast lots and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. Now here, they're casting lots. Now, the way that you cast a lot, if it was between two people, is you would have some type of cup, and you'd put two stones in the cup. And the stone would have a name of each individual, or they'd be a color or a particular shape. You just say, this one represents you, and this one represents you. And they would shake it, and then they would throw it out. And whichever one came out first, that's the one that was chosen by the Lord. Now, they did this because of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. And so when you're casting lots, and this was common in the Old Testament, to make a decision to find out what the Lord's will was, when they would cast lots to find out the Lord's will, do I stay or do I go? And they'd rack that thing up and they'd throw them out and, come on, baby, seven. And no, they wouldn't do seven. Anyhow, they would take these rocks and they would choose between two things. Now, this was never for a moral choice. You would never cast a lot for a moral choice. Do I sleep with him? Do I not? No. It's not for that. They're choosing people. Let me give you some examples in the Old Testament. Lots were cast for dividing the land. When they came into the land had to be divided up. And so Joshua, he started casting lots. He sat down and was, okay, let's see, Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin, here we go. Are you going to be here, here, here? And cast a lot, and the first stone that comes out, okay, this is yours. And that's how they would divide it up. And they would say, the Lord determines which rock comes out first. That was one case. They were cast a lot also on the day of Yom Kippur in the book of Leviticus. Which goat was going to be the sacrifice goat and which goat was going to be the scapegoat? Because one they sacrifice and one they let wander in the wilderness and just take off. And so they would take two stones and they'd roll them in there. Okay, which one of you is a lucky goat? And they'd throw it out there. And one goat would get to escape, the other would be sacrificed. So they're casting lots, they're choosing a direction or a person, that type of thing. So this was common in the Old Testament, this idea of casting lots. Also for the duties of the priesthood. There were thousands of individuals, and they were by clans and tribes, you know, and all of that. It actually is the tribe of the Levites. But you had different family clans in that, and so they'd say, which clan, you're in charge of cleaning up the sacrifice, you're in charge of gathering up the ashes, and they would divide up all these jobs, and they cast lots to do that. Who got which job? Now, if you're on the job, and I get to operate the skill saw, no, you're going to hammer the nails. Well, let's cast a lot, and which one does? That's what they would do. Okay, it's pretty simple, and they trusted the Lord that the Lord would guide them on this. Now, going on, when it comes to this casting of lots, they had a lot cast for Matthias. Now, why the 12? Do you guys know how many apostles there were in the New Testament? How many? That's a good guess. That's a good guess. We know Barnabas, right? Paul, Matthias with the other 11. So far, how many is that? Okay, do you know that Timothy and Silas and Andronicus and Junius are also called apostles? There's a total of 19 people that are named apostles in the New Testament. So why the 12? Well, there are 12 that are going to sit on thrones in heaven and judge. Is Paul one of those 12? Probably not. It's probably going to be Matthias, because Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. And these original 12 were to be seated on these thrones. And so there are distinctly 12 that have that place of honor, but there are other people who are apostles. Now, some would say, well, there are apostles today. Unless they're doing signs, wonders, and miracles, those things which follow an apostle, I would say there's probably not an apostle. Unless the Lord is building another foundation, an added wing to his church, I don't think there's going to be another apostle. That's just my opinion. If somebody wants to call themselves an apostle, I'm not going to argue with them. I would just ask, what was the last miracle that you did? Somebody rise from the dead, or, you know, did you part the sea, or whatever the case was. And so we're going to end up holding right here this idea of apostles. There are people in the New Testament church that established the church. And he gave all of these apostles his Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as well as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Next week, we're going to talk about this specific baptism. I want to obliterate all confusion on this. I don't want you to be weirded out by it. We don't have chandeliers to hang from as people are going crazy inside the church. None of that is going to take place. The Lord desires that we understand this. And it, for me, and I believe for most people who study it, it is one of the most clear subjects in the Bible. We are the ones that mess it up. We are the ones that change what it is and what it isn't. And we always want to be brought back to what proper doctrine is concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you. It's exciting, Lord, how the church began. And we ask that you would help us to buy into what you have done, that we would be able and willing to submit to your will for us, that as you desire us to be your witnesses, that we would be able to do so by the power of your Spirit. So we ask you, Lord, to fill us to overflowing with the love that only you can provide. And as you do so, Lord, may we be obedient to give it to others. In Jesus' name, and the church said, amen.